Well, one of my favorite quotes comes from a 19th century author in her novel Middlemarch by George Eliot. And yes, you heard that right, her novel. Her real name was Marianne Evans, but she wrote under a pen name. And here's her quote. She said, "For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." Now, in the 19th century, they didn't have Twitter, so that means their sentences were long, and sometimes they were hard to follow. But here's the gist of what she means. Much of that happens in the world is the result of ordinary faithfulness of people who simply showed up. Nobody goes to their gravesites, nobody writes their biographies, they're not written about in the history books, but they lived faithfully a hidden life. They lived a life of ordinary faithfulness, which is something actually quite extraordinary. So let me give you an example of someone else who lived faithfully a hidden life, and it's older than the 19th century. We have to go all the way back to the 17th century. And there's a man by the name of John Owen, and he was considered to be by many one of England's greatest theologians of all time, certainly of his day in the 1600s. And he was a Puritan, and Puritanism was a reform movement in the Church of England that sought to purify the church's worship so that it more faithfully reflected biblical practices. And he was a prolific author, so just to give you an idea of how much he wrote, Crossway this past year started publishing his works, and it's going to be a 40-volume set of his completed works. And so think, in all those 40 volumes, he gives us one sentence about his father. So he was an incredibly private man, typical British man, and he gives us one sentence about his father, Henry Owen, who was a faithful Puritan pastor. And here's what Owen said. He says, "I was bred up from my infancy under the care of my father, who was a nonconformist." So that means a Puritan. "He was a nonconformist all his days and a painful laborer in the vineyard of the Lord." I love that phrase, a painful laborer in the vineyard of the Lord. I would love that on my tombstone. Now, to be a pastor is not an easy job, especially a Puritan pastor in the 17th century. Because if you remember American history, some of the Puritans, known as separatists, came over to America because they were a persecuted religious minority. So that gives us some insight into Owen's father that tells us he didn't have it easy. He was a painful laborer. He was somebody who endured hardship. He toiled hard in the vineyard of the Lord all of his days. And apart from that one sentence from John Owen, Henry Owen lived a hidden life. Nobody would know about his ministry. Those are the stories that don't get written. Those are the stories that don't get told. That's a one-sentence story of a faithful pastor. Now, the unfaithful pastors get thousands of sentences written about them. They get podcast series devoted to them. They get articles. Their stories suck up all the oxygen out of the room. And that's not to minimize the horrendous nature of their sins and their failures. Actually, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So that means the church is not exempt from experiencing God's wrath and judgment at unchecked sin. But the gospel teaches us that God's judgment reveals not just his wrath, but also his mercy. And so sometimes God's judgment can be a way of drawing his church into repentance so that we can experience his mercy. And so my word of caution to you as you think about unfaithful pastors would be not to let negative examples of wolves who have devoured God's flock distort your perception of leadership in the church writ large. Because there are a handful of thousand-sentence stories of a few unfaithful pastors, but I would guess there are thousands of one-sentence stories of faithful pastors who will one day rest in unvisited tombs. So I bring up this topic of faithful and unfaithful pastors because our passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, gives us a picture of what a faithful pastor looks like. And in short, here's the main idea of the passage. The big idea is that pastors are to lead like Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the church. He lays down his life for the sheep. And pastors are the under-shepherds who care and take care of Jesus' bride. And all of this is done in an atmosphere and a posture of humility. So Peter lays out for us what a pastor is and how pastors ought to lead. So let me read our passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So let me give you the why of this passage, and then we'll jump into some particulars. So Peter has been speaking to the whole congregation, and he's been encouraging them to remain faithful as they patiently endure suffering. So in the previous verse, in chapter 4, 19, Peter said, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That's a remarkable little verse, because Peter reminds those who are suffering to hold fast to the faithfulness of God. He could have written, "Let those who suffer entrust their souls to God," but he emphasizes God's faithfulness. He says, "Let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So in the midst of suffering, they are to remember their Creator is faithful, and they remain committed to living a life that brings Him honor and glory. So after addressing the whole suffering congregation, he then turns and addresses elders and pastors directly. So we'll talk about that term elder, pastor in just a second. But we need to ask the question, why? Why does Peter shift from talking about suffering to talking about church leadership? It's not random, but if you think about it, he's writing to a suffering church. So then naturally he turns to the elders, the leaders of that church, and he tells them, don't abandon your post. Shepherd the flock. Don't give up. Leading is hard, and elders are not exempt from suffering. So Peter appeals to them as a fellow elder. He appeals to them as somebody who has suffered himself. And as tradition has it, Peter would later be crucified upside down. So he's telling them, I'm not exempt from suffering, and neither are you. So don't abandon the sheep when they need you the most. Shepherd the flock. And we have to remember who this is coming from. This is coming from Peter, the disciple who so confidently proclaimed he would never deny Christ. He pledged his loyalty to Christ. And you know the story. After the Last Supper, when Jesus is at the Mount of Olives, he quotes from Zechariah, and he says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus is prophesying about his coming crucifixion. And what does Peter say? Well, Matthew 26, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And we know that on that very night, just a few hours later, Peter denies any association with Jesus. Just a few hours later, swearing, "I didn't know the man." He abandoned his friend. And then once Peter realized what he had done, it says he went away and he wept bitterly. So you can imagine the level of guilt and shame that he was racked with. And after Jesus' resurrection, in one of his post-resurrection appearances, he's having breakfast on the beach, and Jesus, with compassion and mercy, restores Peter. So in a reversal of the three times Peter denied Christ, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" He says, "Do you love me? Then feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." So Peter has made that mistake once. He's not going to make it again. And so he addresses the leaders of this suffering church directly, And he says, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock. So I think that's in the background of everything that Peter's writing here. That's the why of this passage. It's not just a random shift to talking about church organizational structure. That's boring. But he's saying when suffering comes, they're going to be tempted to give up. And he's writing as somebody speaking from his past mistakes in mind, and so he charges them to remain faithful shepherds. Take care of the sheep. So that's the why. Now let's look at the how and the what of this passage. And I think there are two simple questions that arise from this passage. The first is, what is an elder? What is a pastor? And the second, how do they lead? So before we answer that first question, what is an elder? Let me encourage you that this is an important question for the whole church to be able to answer. That's not just a question for pastors or for people in seminary. This is important for everybody to know how God has structured his church. How does God want his church to be led? And that might sound surprising to you that God wants his church to be led in a particular kind of way, but this is revealed to us in Scripture. So not all of us in this room will serve as a pastor, but this has implications for everybody. So the New Testament uses three words for what we commonly mean by the term pastor. And the words are elder, overseer, and shepherd. And shepherd is a word, or pastor is a word that means to shepherd. So those are the three words. The various examples in the New Testament where those three terms are used interchangeably. So I believe that those are three different titles that refer to the same biblical office. Now, office, that's not language we use every day. So what's an office besides being a room with a computer and full of books? Well, a biblical office is a position of trust or authority. So, and the same is true in human organizations. So think of, in my case, I'm a chaplain in the Air Force. I'm an officer. That means I hold a position of trust or authority through which the mission of the Air Force is carried out. So the officers are the leaders, are the organization's leaders. And that doesn't mean other positions in the organization are unimportant. It doesn't mean other positions are non-essential. Matt Statler, he'd be like, no, my position is essential. He's not an officer, but he holds an essential position to carrying out the mission. So any good officer knows that the people who actually get the job done are the Matt Statlers, the non-commissioned officers and airmen. So their job is essential for completing the mission, but not all of them are officers, nor can they be. It doesn't make any sense. And in a similar way, that's how it is in the church. Now, the church is not a man-made organization. It's a God-ordained institution comprised of the called out ones, the ecclesia. That's what the church means. People who have been redeemed through Christ. So this means all of us in the church, all believers, men and women, have been charged with making disciples, as we wonderfully heard about in Marcy's prayer. Our church is heavily invested in, you know, making the gospel known throughout the world. All of us in the church are mission essential. That's the Great Commission. We all have a role to play. All believers are priests of the new covenant. So 1 Peter 2, Peter calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the purpose of this is that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's the church's mission, to make the gospel known, to make disciples. And the Bible outlines the mission, then the Bible also outlines two unique offices in the church for how the church is led. And here are the two unique offices. The first is elders, and then the second is deacons or deaconess. And that deacons and deaconess comes from a word that means servant. And so these are men and women who lead and serve the church through the various ministry needs. The office of elder is a unique position of trust in which men are called to lead Christ's church through the faithful teaching of God's word and by their godly example. And the men are to exemplify Christ-like character. They're above reproach. They're self-controlled. They're not greedy. They're gentle, hospitable. They're not recent converts. And the key criterion is that they're able to teach. And so you can read full qualifications for elders in passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And at River, we believe the office of elder is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. Now, I'm not going to expound on that position this morning. I've preached on it before. You can listen to that. I preached on 1 Timothy chapter 2. But here's the key aspect of eldership that I want to focus on this morning. The primary duty of elders is the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. The primary way that elders are to shepherd God's church is to care for his flock by nourishing and feeding it with the word of God. Simply put, elders are to teach the Bible. And that has a positive and a negative aspect. They play offense and defense. So the offense side, they encourage right teaching, they encourage sound doctrine. Defensively, they refute bad doctrine. So that's just a brief overview of what an elder is. So now let's look to how Peter answers the question, how do they lead? And Peter gives us an answer in verses 2 through 4. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. So Peter gives us four exhortations of how elders ought to lead. And the first is that elders lead willingly, not under compulsion, and in accordance with God's will. And that might sound obvious, or that might sound odd, like, of course somebody should lead according to their own free will. Why does Peter need to say that? But I would simply point out that we still do this with solemn oaths today. So, for example, in the military, I took an oath of office to support and defend the Constitution. And interestingly, one of the lines in that oath says that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. It's an interesting line. And that's a sacred oath. Why is it sacred? Well, it implies that the person giving it will pledge their life. They're saying, I will give up my life to support and defend that document and its ideals. So I think something similar is going on with shepherds of Christ's church. Now, they don't stand and raise their right hand and take an oath, but the same ask is required of them. They too must voluntarily lay down their life for the sheep. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so if elders are the under-shepherds of the good shepherd, then they are to model and follow Jesus in every way. They too are to sacrificially lay down their lives for the good of the church. And if God requires it of them, even unto death. And if that sounds radical, it is, because that's what Jesus demands of every disciple. But the elders especially are to lead in this way. Leading must be done freely and of their own accord in accordance with God's will. The second encouragement is that elders lead eagerly, not out of greed, not for shameful gain. So that could be a reference to financial greed. It could also be out of a desire for selfish ambition, dishonest gain, a desire for respectability, their own reputation, their own ulterior motives, doing it for the applause of men. And Terry's mentioned his mentor before, who said men in their 20s and 30s are often falling, or shooting stars in their 20s and 30s are often falling stars in their 40s and 50s. And the sad reality is that those falling stars leave behind them a wake of damaged lives as a result of their own selfish, greedy ambition. So the world too often values charisma, personal charisma, over character. But Peter and these texts on biblical eldership consistently prioritize character over charisma. So the road to being a pastor ought to be a slow one. Why does it have to be slow? Well, qualifications for eldership takes time. It takes time to develop Christ-like character. And I've asked myself this many times, do I want the title or do I want the character? And you can microwave the title, but you can't microwave character. Character formation requires slow cooker work, not that of a microwave. So Dallas Willard would say, your gifts will only carry you so far as your character allows you to go. You can't microwave this. So Peter also says that pastors ought to lead eagerly. And that means with excitement or enthusiasm. I said in first service, I'm not Jim Lewis. That doesn't mean pastors ought to be like Jim Lewis. That's his unique gift. That doesn't mean pastors can never be discouraged. That doesn't mean pastors carry on this fake persona. Here's what I think it means. It means pastors don't get to be cynics. They don't get to be jaded. And one thing I love about Terry is his passion for ministry. He hasn't grown jaded, cynical, and crusty as he's gotten older. And I think we've seen renewed energy in his service to the church. And that's a gift to us. Here's the third encouragement. Elders lead exemplifying Christ's humility. Jesus set the bar on this. He was a towel-clad foot washer. Think of John chapter 13. Peter definitely has that in mind. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 20. He said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that's baked into the cake at how we do things at River. That's how our philosophy of ministry is designed. You want to lead, then jump in and serve. Grab a broom. If you're faithful with little, you can be faithful with much. And this is not a way for us to arbitrarily create hoops for people to jump through. We're not interested in that. But we do this because what does it foster? It fosters a community that exemplifies Christ-like humility and service. It creates that kind of culture. And then Peter gives us the fourth charge, and elders lead as those accountable to God. Elders are the under-shepherds, the stewards of Christ's church until he returns. And in heaven, Jesus is going to say to the under-shepherds, "How did you treat my bride? Did you love her? Did you serve her? Did you protect her? Did you nourish her? Did you care for her needs?" And they're going to have to answer to God for how faithfully they stewarded that gift that God entrusted to them. And that, I think, in part, is why James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So this is a weighty deal. There is weightiness to the stewardship of being a pastor. The pastor is entrusted with responsibility of eternal significance. And so finally, after addressing the pastors directly, then he turns and he addresses the whole congregation. And here's what he says in verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And the younger there, you who are younger, doesn't mean the mostly absent front row, but it means everyone else. So not merely the young in age. The elders hold a position, a unique position of authority in the church, and everyone else is tasked with submitting to leadership within biblical limits. That's one of our heart attitudes at River. And it doesn't mean that we follow leaders and elders blindly. It means we follow them as long as they follow Christ and are faithful to his word. And clothing ourselves with humility means that we want to make their job a joy, not a burden. Peter is describing an atmosphere of humility that characterizes the church. This is humility from the top down. Jesus is our humble, exalted king. So Philippians 2 kind of humility. In his extreme humility, he humbled himself to the point of death, becoming obedient by his death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that's above every name. So the elders are to be the under-shepherds who are characterized by Christ's humility as they put on Christ, as they're clothed with Christ. And as we follow them and submit to their leadership, we do it in a spirit of humility. And when the church as a whole operates in this kind of culture, everybody flourishes. We recognize each other's strengths, we recognize our own weaknesses, but we partner together in a spirit of cooperation for the good of the entire church body. And then Peter just underscores the importance of humility by quoting from Proverbs, and he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, self-centered, and the arrogant, and he will humiliate them in due time. But Jesus has modeled for us a better way. He's shown us the way of humility, the way of the cross. He purchased for himself a people for his own possession with his own blood. He sacrificed his life so that we could live with him forever. And that precisely is the power of the cross. It's exaltation through humility. It's power displayed through weakness. And that's how Jesus' kingdom operates. That's how Jesus turns the world upside down. We follow Christ by imitating his cruciform way of life. And we pattern our lives in such a way that our lives reflect Christ's sacrificial love and service to others. And when we serve like this, we do it for God's glory, the good of the church, and for our own joy. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you are the good shepherd. You are the humble, the exalted king who has given us an example that we should love in the same way that you have loved us. So this morning we humble ourselves before your majesty, we humble ourselves before you, and we ask that you make us more like you. Amen.